Scripture lesson comes from Romans 8, 12 through 25. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, while we wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
Last week was Confirmation Sunday, and if you turned in, you saw the color and joy of five youth joining the church. I preached on the question of what is the church, and working from Romans 8, as we are again this week, I suggested that the question of what is the church is tied up with the great theological question, who is called, foreknown, predestined, and justified by God for glory. I suggested both of these questions, what is the church and who is predestined to be with God, both of those questions are for the Apostle Paul, tied together with the question, who is in Christ? The radical answer, the scandalous answer of Romans and other texts, our affirmation of faith came from Colossians 1, are that all things are in Christ. Indeed, all things are loved, created, and known, and called to be glorified with Christ, because God, as Christ, takes on the sin, the death, the hostility, and alienation of the world at the cross. As Romans 11:32 says, "For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that God may be merciful to all." The cross of Christ is the great exchange between an ungodly world that is antagonistic and hostile to God and the Son of God, who has a natural right to all the thrones and riches of a good and gracious King. This week is Trinity Sunday, and so it seems fitting to try and put the 2 weeks together. If Christ has taken our place and predestined us, what exactly are we predestined for? If the creation, reconciliation, and redemption of the world is the work of a triune God, what exactly is that again? How does that Christian Trinity thing work? Perhaps it is better to try and not explain the Trinity. Perhaps we ought recognize that as the inner being of God, this triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is simply off limits to our human minds. It's out of bounds for human language, or past the border of sanity. Perhaps it simply needs to be accepted in faith, or maybe experienced in mystical ways. Or perhaps we ought to start tapping the backspace key as we quietly delete language we now prefer not to use. Perhaps it would be just better to reverently pass by on the other side, keeping distance from language and titles so robbed and abused by sin. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinfulness thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, in purity. If only God is holy, and if there is nothing really like this God, and so no analogies can be drawn, if our sinfulness blinds us to seeing God's true glory, what hope is there for trying to articulate the nature of this triune God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, Reconciler, Rainbow of Promise, Ark of Salvation, Dove of Peace, up, down, sideways? Perhaps all those triplicates are equally good. Perhaps they are all equally bad. Now, clearly, this is controversial turf. We have just walked into questions about patriarchal language, gender and identity, literal and metaphorical readings of Scripture, the relationship between church and culture. These are hard questions. These are real questions. These are good questions. But we have also stumbled into claims about the very identity of God. And so at some point, these are unavoidable questions. Is the Christian God a masculine God? Can a male savior redeem women? Despite instances in the Bible when feminine imagery is employed for the divine, why do the Old and New Testaments so repeatedly return to language of Father and Son for the identity of God? I surely can't answer all of these questions in one short sermon. If only we lived in a town where you could spend your life studying these things. But I do want to scratch a bit of an itch. For even as I have asked, more than can be addressed in a short sermon, I do think there is a trickle, maybe even the headwaters of a river, emerging from the strange and curious anointing of Jacob. Esau is the older son. The blessing of Isaac for a good and prosperous future is his. This is how things work. This is how generational wealth is passed along. This is how power is conveyed, how rulers are established. But this is also how goodwill is transmitted. A father's love, in tangible form, goes to the oldest son. A father's blessing, by nature, goes to the firstborn son. The inheritance is Esau. Esau will get the land. Esau will get the house. Esau will get the position of leadership. Everyone knows this. Everyone knew this. There was no secret about it. Others were due to serve him. He was destined to rule. And yet, by trickery and deceit, opportunism or strategy, Jacob maneuvers into position. Jacob's mother, Rebekah, is there to help. She guards his back until an opportunity arises and a more active role makes itself available. We skipped over this part of the story, but Rebekah's role is not to be downplayed. She appears to have hatched the plot to deceive Isaac. She makes the stew and dresses up Jacob in his brother's best garments. Go on, get in there, you can do this. He'll never know. Or at least it will be too late by the time he does. The plan works. Isaac, the aging father, going blind, though curious at a few elements that seem to be somewhat off. Does he sound right? Does he feel right? Does he smell right? Decides that the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Isaac bestows the blessing on the wrong child. Jacob is blessed. Esau's inheritance has been stolen. The birthright of Esau has been lost. The firstborn has been supplanted. And while the family was not perhaps the most harmonious to begin with, now there was outright hatred and pledges of violence. Esau swears to kill his little brother. Rebekah believes him. Jacob believes him. The fractured family splits and Jacob flees. The deceit is too poignant to forget. The trickery too effective to be ignored. The reality too dirty to be myth. The victory too human to be divine. And how is this supposed to be an insight into the nature of the triune God, you ask? As I'm sure you have noticed or maybe can easily recall, the Bible is full of inheritance stories, many of which go quite sour. Cain and Abel, David's sons Absalom and Solomon, the story of the prodigal son. Over and over again, the natural order of the inheritance going to the designated older son is disrupted. Over and over, through gracious acts that defy embedded cultural orders, the younger is gifted and blessed. What is going on? There is perhaps a divine plot line afoot. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us we are being adopted into the family of God. We have received the spirit of adoption, who is conforming us to the image of the Son, so that we may be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are children of God. And indeed, the whole creation is aching, quaking, and longing for this adoption. What does this mean? The Son, the perfect Son of a perfect Father, the Son who lives in faithful dependence upon the ever-gifting Father, the eternal Son who is begotten by the Father to be the object of the Father's love, the Father who never exists apart from the Son, begets the Son precisely so that his own thrones, riches, and power can be given away. The Son who never exists apart from the Father does not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, clutched, or gripped. This was the one upon whom all the riches of the kingdom, all the wealth and of glory, all the extravagance of the divine storehouses is bestowed upon. This son, this firstborn, does not grasp, retain, or scrooge away. The only begotten for glory and exaltation gives it all away. The Father doesn't want it back. The Father is trying to dump it out upon another. It is not that the riches are not valuable. It is not that the glory is not good. It is not that the celestial freedom is not awesome. It is that the Son does not wish to be the only one who receives these things. If only we could give these to another. The divine Son humbles himself, gives away what is his by nature, and in grace becomes a servant. The oracle said of Jacob, "The elder shall serve the younger," takes on new meaning. We are the ones who are served. We are the others to whom it is given. Christ, our elder, is the one who serves us. We are the ones who inherit the riches of the kingdom. The Son, the royal Son, has predestined this to be. We are the ones who are adopted into this kingdom. Like Moses with Pharaoh's daughter, we have no right. That place is not ours. We do not belong. We are not in that family. We do not have garments beautiful enough. We do not have hearts pure enough. We do not have strength deep enough. That genetic line is not ours. And yet it is given to us. The king gives the crown of glory, the robes of righteousness, the spirit of power, the seat at the table to us. We are made to be children. Our cups runneth over. We are called daughter. We are called son. There is no greater love than this, to lay down one's life so outsiders can be made family. The Spirit cleanses us of our selfishness to be servants like Christ. The Spirit empowers us to be faithful like Jesus. The Spirit opens us up to be willing adoptees who serve and love. We are wrapped into a triune embrace of a family that bestows all feasts, preparations, garments, and rings upon others. Others brought in from the alleys, from the highways, the curbs, from across the borders, from out in the fields, from inside the workhouses, from other nations. This elder son is not begrudging. This elder son is not jealous. This firstborn son is not selfish. He who does not seek to be equal to the Father and gives all the heavenly riches away pours out the Holy Spirit upon us so that we may be awakened to our destiny as adopted children of God, as co-heirs to the kingdom of glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is not the deification of masculinity. It is not the worship of patriarchy. It is not the exaltation of male men. It is about the inheritance, and the inheritance is given away. To be children of God, this is no enforced servitude. This is no coerced slavery. This is no kidnapping. It is an invitation to an inheritance. Will we allow the Spirit to turn us into worthy children? Will we too give away our privilege, power, and superiority? Will we suffer with Jesus in the agonizing sacrifice of giving oneself for the sake of others? Will we set our faces like flint in order to set the captives free? Will we discover freedom as we liberate the creation from bondage to death? Will we await in hope when our bodies and our minds and our hearts fail us? Will we allow ourselves to be sent into the wilderness to be fed by the Spirit? Will we say, "Not my will, thine will be done"? Or will we disintegrate, rust, and crack as we attempt to cling to the life of the flesh? Will we say, "My will, not thine, be done"? Friends, a kingdom awaits. Your seat is prepared at that table. You are not worthy. I am not worthy. None of us is worthy. And yet, you are worthy. I am worthy. All are worthy. For the Anointed One of the good and gracious King is making us into children who can stand and sit and worship and enjoy and survive and live forever at that table. The Spirit is bestowing this inheritance upon us, and all the saints who have gone before us, well, all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. They too do not hold on to what they have been given. They give it away. The cherubim and the seraphim, even the mysterious celestial monsters, they too are falling down before thee. Thee who are perfect in power and love and purity, thee who art God, in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen.